And now please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you should have a new page of printed class notes tonight. So what we're going to be going over, you hang on to that. We'll need it a little later in the class. But I knew that some of you may want the information, and it's too much for me to have to wait on you to write, so I thought it'd be better to provide it for you myself, and then if you want to docket it somewhere or keep it around, you can. But we'll get to that page a little bit later on as we get involved in our study this evening. Before we get started this evening, let's take a few moments, as we always do, to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand, and that is the next few passages and dealings with how we got our English Bible. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take in the Word of God in the land of the free and in this building of comfort and of safety, and we ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be set before us as once again we continue to advance and understand and appreciate your divine design as you have brought about this wonderful, miraculous book, the monarch of all books, our Holy Bible. And again, we ask that the things that are about to be said would be dedicated to the nourishment of our souls and the strengthening of our inner man in connections with being able to defend ourselves properly from your word in all matters of faith and practice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This evening, again, we have the timeline chart on the board just to take note that what we're dealing with now at this particular section in looking at how we got our English Bible is that we've come down to understand now the copy system which God put into effect. The multiplicity of copies is how he has invested the accuracy and the authenticity of his word, and the flawlessness of it is going to be maintained in the multiplicity of copies. What we've been looking at and started last night actually looking at, and this evening we're going to finish up looking at, are the epistles of Paul, Romans through Philemon, and the body of doctrine contained for us, about us, and to us in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. We can easily go back into Israel's program and see that there was a system of copyists that were designed by God to do nothing but be copying out those scriptures and disseminating them throughout the world, and that was vested in the tribe of Levi and a specific group in the tribe of Levi, the scribes. What is commonly misunderstood today, and we spent about two sessions or one and a half sessions on it, was that we have a group of men that are involved in this dispensation of grace and were involved at the beginning of it, the founding of it, to do the very same thing and take all the slack up, where the under Israel's program they had the scribes. Under our program we have the New Testament, body of Christ, prophets and apostles, who were in that transaction of taking the word of God. The prophet would be local, he would stay put, and the prophet would take the scriptures of the Apostle Paul and make copies of them, give them into the hands of one of those other apostles other than the Apostle Paul, like Timothy, like Andronicus, or some of the others that are mentioned by Paul. They take them out, then they would there'd be other apostles coming into that local assembly that had them. The prophet could look at them, he could verify them, he could authenticate them as being the very words of God themselves, and then make the copies, and that's the dissemination process that went on. And it resulted in the fact that the Word of God was being taken all over the place. And again, the prolific amount of copies of the Scriptures are so predominant that the adversary can't possibly get his hands on them all. And so he can only contaminate a very few of them. And really, he only has to contaminate a few of them to cause the modern textual scholar to get all goosed up and lathered up about getting a hold of something old and thinking it's a better manuscript and more accurate and all of the rest, and he has sold that bill of goods to them for years. So one of the things we just want to look at again this evening before we kind of push ourselves farther tonight into our dispensation We're going to actually get ourselves into about 1,000 years into this dispensation of grace. And I want you to see the copy process that was going on some 500 to 1,000 years A.D. And we're going to be pushing ourselves on into this dispensation until we finally start to see the emergence of the Anglo-Saxon, the English language, and the need then to translate from the majority text into the English language. And that's where we'll pick the thread of it up. And the King James is not the first English Bible. It's not the first English Bible that was translated from the Textus Receptus, as a matter of fact. So we'll see the other Bibles, and that really isn't going to be all that involved in how we get to that point. The real heavy part of this whole doctrine is getting everything that we have taught. And so tonight we're here in 1 Timothy, and what I want you to see is we ended last night noting the product of those New Testament prophets, body of Christ prophets that were doing their job, along with the scribes who had already done their job. You're going to be able to have, even at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, you're going to be able to have 66 books collected in a canon of scriptures at the very beginning of this dispensation of grace. And they're going to have it by the time that Paul dies. They're going to have the Bible. They're going to have it collected and canonized and ready to go, and it's already being printed. It's already being copied and disseminated. The collection of the 66 books is God's work and not a product of man or scholarship. And so we were pretty hard on the scholars last night, and it was a great deal of fun to be that way. And if I can be, I will be tonight, but I doubt if I have that opportunity. In 1 Timothy, Timothy is going to receive this particular letter from the Apostle Paul. And I know as we look at this fifth chapter, I especially want you to look at verse 18. And I want you to notice that Paul is going to say some things to Timothy here, and he is exhorting him on some of the work that he's going to be doing as that pastor, and warning him about some of the ways that the congregations are going to be dealt with by the policy of evil. And some of the things that they're going to be doing is they're going to be taking very lightly the job that that pastor is doing. They're not going to see that they have the same problem then that we do today. The congregations, by and large, felt like that they were doing the pastor the service for coming to church. They didn't see the importance of his job, the authority of his office, or any of these things. And Paul, in writing Timothy, reminds Timothy of something that Timothy has in his possession that he can go to and read, and Paul directs his attention to a verse of Scripture. Paul's going to quote it to Timothy in his letter to him, but Paul's doing it in such a way that he knows Timothy has these Scriptures. Just a little later on, he will say over in the next letter that he writes, you have these Scriptures, had them from a child. And there's some other Scriptures that Timothy has as well. And we'll find out that he actually has, at this date, a copy of the Gospel of Luke in his possession. Paul can quote from Luke's Gospel to Timothy, knowing that Timothy has the copy of Luke, that he can look at it, go to it, read it, and understand it. And that's exactly what you have in verse 18. Well, in fact, pick it up in verse 17. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That's the proper appreciation of the pastors who are doing their jobs and doing it well. They get double honor. They get respect and remuneration. Verse 18, for the Scripture saith, he's going to quote from two passages here. He says, the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. It's interesting how Paul likens the pastor to an ox. So if you don't like being likened to a sheep, just think I get likened to an ox. And sometimes I wonder which one is smarter. But the ox certainly is the one that bears the greatest of the load. And so the ox is not to be muzzled. And he further then goes on, what I'm after is the end of this verse when he says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The office of pastor-teacher is to be rewarded by monetary remuneration. That's not said of a deacon. That's not said of anyone else who serves in the church capacity. But to the pastor, he's to be supported and fully supported. That is the responsibility of the congregation, to see to it that that gets done. That's their responsibility. Therefore, Paul makes that very clear to Timothy. Now, there's going to be some dangers involved in that as well, and he'll get to that a little later on. But right there, he's making all of this very clear. What I'm after here is that Timothy is being told something that is actually sitting in the book of Luke. And to check that out, Timothy had a copy of Luke. He probably had a copy of Matthew as well. But notice the passage is first of all cited, that part about thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, that's a passage that's first cited all the way back in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. That's something that was also under Israel's program. And Paul brings it into this program, makes an application to it, to the elder there, to the one who's functioning in that position of that pastor teacher. And we know from this and from 2 Timothy 3, which we'll go to very quickly, verses 14 through 17, which we've been to a lot, that's that passage that talks about all Scripture being God-breathed. Timothy had his own copy of the law. Paul was able to come along and say, you have these from the child, you knew these things. You had the Scriptures from a child. He had a copy of the law, but he also cited this particular passage here about the ox is also cited in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul makes an issue of it there, which Timothy also had a copy of. Timothy had the law, he had the Old Testament, he had Genesis through Malachi, he had Luke, he had Matthew, he had 1 Corinthians, and he has his own letters here. You know, the Bible's getting compiled. And that scripture that said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox and tread it out the corn is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy. Timothy's got that. The labor is worthy of his hire is a quotation from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's a quotation from Luke 10, 7. Timothy had his own copy of Luke. Paul could actually tell him a verse that's there, knowing he could go to it and check it out. He could do the work of a Berean. He could see it if these things were so, and he had a copy of Luke to be able to do that. But notice what Paul says here in these scriptures. He says that what Timothy has here, notice what he says in verse 18, the very third word, for the scripture saith. What he quotes is from copies. He's quoting from a copy of Deuteronomy about the ox being unmuzzled. He's quoting from a copy of Luke about the labor being worthy of his reward. He's quoting copies and saying they are scripture. They have all of the attributes. That's that extension. We're going to deal with that in the next section after tonight. That's that whole idea of scripture having the copy having extended to it the attribute of inspiration, the attribute of hagios, holiness, perfectness. Something that's holy, truly hagios, is pure and perfect. And in those contexts, it's godly. It is holy scripture. It has the attribute of divine inspiration extended to it in the copies. Not saying the copies were when that New Testament body of Christ prophet sat there and started writing that he was being inspired as he wrote, or that any of the scribes were being inspired as they copied. God inspired the scripture with the time it was being written in its first autograph, but that inspiration can be said to be within the very copies themselves, even over into translation. If it's accurate to the original autograph, it can be said to have the attribute of inspiration in it. We know that because Paul had no compunction at all in looking at a copy and saying, that's holy scripture. That's hagios graphe. Had no problem with that. If it's an accurate, flawless copy of the original, that's what it is. That's why one of the reasons we went over some God's low esteem he has in the original autographs. What he really has an esteem in is his word. And the word being accurate. Doesn't matter if it's in an autograph or an original anything. As long as it's accurate to the inspired word of God, that's what God venerates. And that's why the copy system could be invented. So anyway, all of these things are Paul calls scripture. They were copies, all of the books that he had there, all the books that Timothy had. But the idea I want you to see, Timothy had them. These were copies of all of these books, and Timothy had them all. And so did Paul. They could call them scripture. Now, Timothy did get to see at least two autographs. Both letters that were written to him are the only exceptions. Maybe he saw some of the other autographs, but those two I know he saw. But that's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, come over to it, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Been over there before. You know these verses. But it's so close by, we might as well look at it while we're talking about it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 again. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Hagias Graphe, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. They had the power to do that. They had copies that had the power to do that. We saw that with the Ethiopian eunuch. Through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Timothy had all the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. Where did he get them? Well, he didn't have the originals. He got them in Derby. That's what he takes him back to Derby here, actually. He goes back here and talks about some things like that. In a section, he talks about his mother and grandmother back there in Derby. That's where he was from. And that's where he got these. There's copies of them all over the place. He didn't have the originals. He had copies. And he got them back there, and you can check that out in Acts 16, back there in Derby, where there was a synagogue in Derby. And those scriptures, there's guys in that synagogue that were at work copying them out. They go out. Yet his parents got them, taught them to him. Timothy was being educated. But notice verse 15, holiness is extended to it again. Holiness, hagias, or the issue of inspiration, is described here, is extended to the copies that Timothy held in his hand. And he could actually hold copies in his hand and say, this is the inspired word of God. All scripture. All the scripture, Timothy, you hold in your hand there, is inspired. But they're not the original. That's right, they're not. And I keep going back to this. I'm going back to it so many times, you're probably getting sick of it. But he was not holding on to originals. He was holding on to copies that Paul said all were given theopneustos. God breathed by divine inspiration. That is the inspired word of God extended into the copies that Timothy held in his hand. That's another thing that the modern scholars absolutely say that is impossible. You cannot hold the inspired word of God in your hand. It's impossible. Not for me, it's not. And in the doctrine of preservation, the issue of that hagias holiness is the issue of purity, and that holiness demands purity, and it's still there, and it's extended into the copies, and that extension into the copies of inspiration means that it not only can withstand being copied, it can withstand being translated. And we'll see that. And it's holiness. And this holiness is there in the face of the attacks of the adversary, that he's been attempting to produce falsified copies and everything that we studied. There were corrupt copies out there all over the place as well, but Timothy didn't have those copies. He had accurate, faithful copies. Look over at chapter 4 here, same book, and come down to verse 13. I like this verse a lot. One of the last things Paul asks Timothy to bring him, and this is right before Paul signs off, very close to when he dies. One of the last things Paul does here is he asks Timothy to bring him the most important things to him. He doesn't ask for a candy bar and a Playboy, which is what a lot of guys in prison want. He says, the cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. These are the things that Paul had on it in his mind. I don't want to go here quite yet. Let's put the blackboard up here. Paul had these things in mind when he was in prison. And by the way, in the matted iron dungeons, it gets cold. That's why he needed a cloak. And they weren't provided by the state. The state didn't give Paul heat and air conditioning and cable television and three meals a day. If you ate, it was because somebody came by and dropped the food down the hole. If you had a cloak or clothing, it was because somebody knew you were there, came by and put it down there. And I always take great comfort in this verse to know that Paul had to ask for it. It came to the point where Paul was so deserted that he actually had to ask somebody to bring him a cloak. No one even thought about going and finding him and giving it to him. He had to ask, he had to write for it. That's where doctrine will get you as a pastor, by the way. If you've got more than 100 people, I don't know, you're doing something wrong. I can tell you this, there are people out there that's teaching right division. There's people out there that's teaching honestly handling the text. There's pastors out there that's teaching the Word of God all over this country, but there's not a denomination attached to them. Nobody knows who they are, and they are struggling and suffering it out through slogging it out through difficult times and through little bitty groups of people, but they're the ones that are getting it done. Anyway, Timothy was written to by Paul, and Paul had to actually ask for this stuff. But notice what he asks for. The cloak, but when thou comest, bring with thee the books. You know what that word is? It's the Greek word biblion. That's plural. B-I-B-L-I-O-N. Biblion. And that's the plural of it. The O-N here. B-I-B-L-I-O-N. Biblion. Yep, that's the word where we get our word Bible. Bring the Bible with you. This is what he's telling him to do. Bring the books. What is he talking about? Sophocles? Aristotle? Plato? Aesculus? What is he talking about, the books? He's talking about the books of the Bible. Bring the books. But there were also a few other books that were not bibliod at this time, but were going to be that very shortly. There's a few left to be put in there, and they are what he calls here, but especially the parchments. There's a... And the books are very likely that he was after there include all the books of the Bible except his own epistles. And they're included in the next phrase when he says parchments. It's a fascinating Greek term. It's the Greek word membrane. We get our word membrane from it. M-E-M. And then we have brana. B-R-A-N-A. Membrana. M-E-M-B-R-A-N-A. And that sounds like the English word membrane, and that's exactly what it means. It was an animal skin. And they would take these animal skins, and they would tan them there, and I'll talk to you about that in just a moment. But it's upon those skins that would later be called parchments, which is why that's translated correctly and flawlessly there. That's what the membrane skins that would be written upon were later called parchments. That's why the membrana there is translated parchments. And those were the kind of vehicle. I had a word just run through my head there that I really wanted to say. But they were the kind of writing paper. That's not what the term I wanted to use. But that's what was going to be used as Paul would write in his day his epistles. And it's a fantastic accuracy here that you have. The membrane of a dressed animal skin is what membrana is. And these were made into parchments to write on. These were very likely Paul's own epistles that he's asking for. Bring the collection of those with you. Bring everything with you. We're going to put it all together now into a single book. Paul asks for them all, and undoubtedly Paul is going to put the final collection together for himself right there in prison. And what you may have here is a documented portion in God's own Word that tells you that the 66 books of the Bible were put together as a complete canon before Paul died. Even before Paul died. The only trouble that you're going to have with this, by the way, is in traditional Christianity, is John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. In other words, all of the books of John, these are all going to get attributed to a very late date, especially the Revelation, somewhere around 96 A.D. or something like that. But if those dates are not accurate, and as far as I'm concerned, they're not, because the Bible says they're not, there's something wrong in the science that's come up with these dates, or the reliability of a unbelieving historian who came up with that date. Paul says the 66 books of the canon are all there, even before he gets his head removed. Fascinating. And this is fitting, too, in light of what we studied about Paul before and what he says further on down. Look at verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion.
And this is the very fulfillment of what we looked at before back in 1 Corinthians. Remember what Paul said, it was his ministry. His ministry was to Colossians. That was in Colossians chapter 1. Remember when we looked at that? Paul said that his ministry was to fulfill the Word of God. In fact, it's Colossians 1:25. We won't go back and look at it. But that's where he said, my ministry isn't just oral, but it's going to be written to fulfill the Word of God. And that's not just speaking and writing them, but it's also collecting them. The collection process has to be, by default, involved in that. So I think what you've got right there in verse 13 is a documented verse dealing with the collection or the canonicity of the Scripture being completed before Paul dies. And that's not just, again, Paul asking for blank sheets of paper, but there's a collection process involved. All right, very quickly, come over to, I want you to see what one circumcision apostle says about our epistles. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look what he says before he dies. 2 Peter chapter 3. See what Peter says before he checks out. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, even though Peter is a circumcision apostle and writing to the members of the remnant of Israel scattered abroad, he makes that very clear in his epistles. Notice that Peter, and I assume all of the members of the remnant at that time, while they were still in existence as they are being diminished, but I assume all the members of the remnant and Peter, James, John, and the other apostles had copies of all of Paul's 13 letters. They were briefed by Paul earlier on, while Paul was still not in prison. But Paul's epistles were to get copied out, and those epistles were to get to the members of the remnant, so that they would understand the dispensational or the program change that took place. And Peter makes it very clear that he understood that. And I assume that these copies went out to all the dispersion to brief them and give them the awareness of the program change that was going on. Paul's epistles were to get into their hands as well. And Peter has copies of all of Paul's letters. Look at verse 15. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him." And that's the entire body of the mystery doctrine that was given unto Paul, "hath written unto you." In other words, the things that Paul was writing were not just going to the members of the church, the body of Christ. They were going out to the remnant as well. The remnant could read about that. They could understand the program change. They could understand what was going on. They weren't out there just bumbling around in the dark. They knew what was going on. This was additional light, additional truth that was being given to fulfill the Word of God. And they had these things. And he says that it's written unto you. Verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Of course they are. For a member of the remnant, it's very hard to understand how that Gentile can have salvation based upon faith alone in Christ alone, and never have to, and have the entire blessing spectrum given unto him without any law keeping, without any Sabbath keeping, without any part of Israel's program, and do it strictly based on grace. And oh, how people hate that today. I mean, people don't like that today. That's a real bad thing to teach today, is grace. They like the word, and they like the song, "Amazing Grace," but they don't like to hear it. So Peter makes it very clear that they have these things, and he says some of these things are hard to be understood, "which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest." Now I want you to see what Peter does here. He recognizes that he has the copies of all of Paul's letters. Verse 16, "as also in all his epistles." Peter's got them all. Peter recognizes that those not only properly that to those not properly briefed, if you don't get Paul's letters, and you're not properly briefed on the change in program, Paul's letters are going to be hard to be understood. They're not going to sound right. If you don't understand a program change has taken place, you have one of the greatest Pharisaical minds of history standing up and saying, you are not under the law, you're under grace. That could get you killed. By the law, you could be put to death if you do what Paul says to do. How about you? Would you be willing to take your hand and stick it into the mouth of a venomous snake? Just on the word that somebody came along and said, I took his teeth out, don't worry about it. Yeah, don't you stick your hand in there. I'm not coming close to that sucker. That's exactly what the law was. The law is a snake. It has venom in it, and it kills you. And it would put to death anybody who denied it, and it's rightly so. Here, Paul stands up there and is saying things, and then I'm supposed to come along and understand what's going on. It's hard to understand. If you don't understand right division, it's going to be very hard to understand what Paul's talking about, which is why most people get frustrated with Paul and just want to leave him alone. Women don't like Paul anyway because he seems like a woman or a woman hater, a male chauvinist. Men don't like him because he shows them up because of his intellect. And because he's always talking about himself, and nobody wants to do that and talk about it themselves today. Right? So let's leave Paul alone. He's just too hard to understand. Peter says he's hard to understand. Let's stick with Peter. Everybody can understand Peter because most people shove their foot down their mouth one time or another. Well, Peter understands this, and he understands if you're not clued in on this and briefed on the program change, they're going to be hard to understand. But the issue here is they've got all of them. Peter also calls Paul's letters, all of them, notice what he calls them, Scripture. Look at how the verse ends. I want to come back to something here. He says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. Peter calls Paul's letters Scripture unto their own destruction. What I'm after there is Peter, the great Peter, recognized that there's a part of Scripture that pertains to Israel's program and a part of Scripture that they are Paul's, these other Scriptures, there are other Scripture, Paul's letters, that are that the two of those things, that deals with our program, the program for the church, the body of Christ. Peter has the other part of the program, and you're to take the two program, you're taking the two bodies of information, the information for the remnant from not only Matthew through Acts, but also from Hebrews through Revelation, and you're to take Paul's letters, and you're to put them together, and you're to put them together right there, right after the book of Acts, and right before the book of Hebrews. And that's exactly where they go, because that's where the program change takes place. What I want you to see, note that he mentions some who are, look at what he says, unlearned and unstable, and notice what he says they will do with the Scriptures, Paul's letters. They will rest. The Greek term here is streblao, and it looks like this. It's S-T-R-E, and then we have S-T-R-E-B. L-O-O. This is S-T-R-E-B-L-O-O. Streblao. And streblao means to twist something to the point that it's been tortured. Streblao is what you would do to a guy when you would take a guy down here and you would put him on a rack and you'd stretch him way out. He says there's going to be some who's going to come along and they're not going to understand the program change. Peter is saying this because Peter knows the change in program, and he says that he's saying this. Anytime you get somebody who is trying to take the two programs and torture them and stretch them and stretch Israel's program into ours or stretch our program into Israel's program, anytime you got some bird coming along trying to do that, to it literally means to put somebody on a rack. Which was a system of torturing them. If you ever saw the end of the movie Braveheart, they did that to Mel Gibson's character, to William Wallace. They racked him, and they tie that on there, and they just stretch you out. They lift the whole body up and try to dislocate every joint of your arms and legs. That's strabotle. That is an expression of what happens when somebody who has no regard for rightly dividing the word of truth does to the Scriptures. He knew there's going to be a group of people come along and they're going to do this to the Scriptures. It's a metaphor. The word strablao is a metaphor that really means to pervert something. It's used of one who wrests or wrestles or tortures. And it's not torturing and wrestling people. It's somebody who comes along and wrests or tortures or twists language. That's what it is. The thing that they're going to wrestle with is not people, but words. They're going to wrestle words and twist words and torture words and stretch words.
In other words, they're going to stretch them and torture them into a false meaning. And this is the work. This is a description, a job description of the modern science of textual criticism. That's their job description right there. I know this because one of their leaders today said that a pastor, if he does his job, is going to wrestle the Scriptures. That was his exact words. The pastor who does his job wrestles. He wrestles with the language, and we're going to keep wrestling until we finally get the autograph figured out. And he was exhorting other pastors that that's their job. I wonder if he's ever read this verse. And to find out that the only place outside of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord himself, the only other time that you find wrestling in the Bible is in Ephesians 6, where we wrestle with the adversary. And then Peter comes along here and uses this wonderful older English expression, wrest, to give you that idea of wrenching and torturing, but it's the wrenching and torturing of language. And every time you come across wrestling with language, if you're doing it, you're doing the adversary's work. You're not doing God's work. You're doing the adversary. God's work has always been from, I don't care if it's in the copy of the original language or if it's in an accurate copy of a translation. It's always, that's what I said. Don't ever question, yea, have I said it? I said it. Stop wrestling with it. Start wrestling the ones you're supposed to be wrestling with. Well, anyway. Notice what they got in return for all their years of dedication to correcting and correction of the biblical text. They wrest it unto their own destruction. That is a solemn and sober warning to anyone who would come along and try and wrest the Scriptures. And in return for all of the correction of all of the Bible down through the years, they've done it to their own destruction. Peter recognized that there were individuals who were working for the policy of evil, that were manhandling it. That's a good term for that strablao. They're manhandling it, wrestling the Scripture to their own destruction. Of course, most of them are so pious and so arrogant that they won't possibly stand up in front of a congregation and say, I don't know what it means. They'll get a wrench on it and they'll make it mean what they want it to mean. I heard it last night. I heard the leading expository preacher in the United States of America, who has more book sales than any other man alive, stand in his pulpit and tell his people something in the book of James that isn't even close to what that verse means when he's talking about faith without works is dead. And all he could talk about is salvation unto eternal life. And that isn't even close what that verse means. James isn't even talking about salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins or being justified unto eternal life. The man who was talking about that book didn't even know what the book was for, let alone what the verse was for. But he hooked them. He's got thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people hooked. And they pour money into his organization. He also said that he could never, ever sit down with anybody, no matter what they said to him, and assure them that they had eternal life. If you don't believe me, I can tell you where you can go hear it on the internet. Well, anyway,
Peter recognizes that there's going to be some folks out there manhandling the Scriptures. But, thank God, because of the safeguard of the multiplicity of copies, not only Genesis through Malachi, but we could also go, let's get out of here now, not just Genesis through Malachi, but we can also include in that all of these Scriptures, all of these Scriptures, all of these Scriptures. Through the copy system, God can maintain the accuracy of His Word. The epistles of Paul, the epistles of Peter and James and the other circumcision writers and apostles, as well as the prophets, as well as the gospel writers, all of those books are under attack and have been under attack, but by those Scriptures being copied in a profuse manner, being widely available to even the common everyday believer, God in His genius, through the copy system, can handle all the attacks of the adversary. It's never bothered Him in time past, never bothers Him now. Now, at this point, I want to try to spend the last few moments of our class dealing and shifting gears just a little bit, and let's move ourselves a little farther, like I said, from about 500 to 1000 A.D. Let's see how this copy system that was profusely being done gets picked up by a group of people and carried on. So at this point, let's notice something. You're going to need your new class notes at this point. Let's notice something about the meticulousness of this and the precise handling of God's Word by those doing the copying. And what I want you to start getting in your mind here is that the development of how they did it in time past gets handed down. The process of that copy system starts to be handed down from one generation to the next. And it develops into a fantastically controlled environment for the copying to be done. And the Hebrew scribe, back there, all the way back to Ezra, that ready scribe, took the job that they were doing, even when you have corrupted doctrine everywhere, like it was in the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment. When our Lord was here, He would chastise them and just rip them to shreds about their doctrine. Beware the doctrine of the Pharisees. But He never one time condemned them for having corrupted copies. The scribe was doing His work. When he saw a heat, he copied a heat. When he saw a yod, he copied a yod. When he saw a dal, he copied a dal. Those are Hebrew letters. And there's accuracy involved in that. I'm terrible at writing this. But the he looks like that. There's another Hebrew letter that looks very similar to that. I write it like that. And there is a system of, you see this? This is like a little window that's open here. This one is closed. There is on this part of that little Hebrew letter a little hook that can go up and attach itself to the top of that, making this that letter. That little hook right there is called a tittle. That's a tittle. And it's the smallest diacritical marking that you can have in the Hebrew alphabet that changes a letter from being pronounced one way to another letter. Anyway. That's just a 30-second commercial. But what we're going to see here is how the Hebrew scribes, even though they had corrupted doctrine permeating their whole system, took their copying very seriously. And in fact, the precise steps or rules for copying were set up and developed as a result of the reverence of the work that God intended for them to do. And so we can see how several thousand years ago, God's Word was carefully copied so that no errors could take place in that copy system. Now, in your class notes, you have on page 24 the introduction to the rules of the Masoretes. And you may have heard of these guys before, but these are the guys who were handed off the baton of copying from the scribes back here up to here. You get, we'll just put M-A-S for short, the Masoretes take over that work. In about 500 A.D., they really come into their own, and for about another 500 years, they are doing the copying of the Scriptures. And what I want you to see is that they picked up on some things that were sitting back here in the book of Ezra, some things that were sitting back here in the book of Jeremiah, and from that, they formed a series of rules and regulations that were handed down to them from the very scribes themselves, which is how they were doing it. and they hand that down to them. So let's look at the introduction to the rules of the Masoretes, point one. Taking from the information in the book of Ezra, that ready scribe, as well as from Jeremiah and Baruch, which is Jeremiah 36. I came across today, as fascinatingly enough, there's a guy by the... I can't remember his name now. He's a French guy, I think. At least his name looked French. Who, many years ago, was an artist. And he did etchings. And he did a lot of them about the Bible. If you saw one, you'd know immediately who it was. But I just can't conjure his name up. But anyway, of all the drawings and etchings that he did one of Jeremiah and Baruch. It's great. I mean, it's a really neat drawing. But anyway, picking up from these two areas, they developed from the scribes of Levi a tradition of copying the text of the Holy Scripture. Subpoint A, from this tradition. And that's basically what you've got. When you've got the Masoretes, it comes from the Hebrew word Masorah, which comes from Masah, meaning handed down. It's a tradition handed down. It was the development of the scribal scholars of Israel, known and they came to be known in this dispensation. The work that they did and the group that they were called the Masoretes, who by their work guarded the established Old Testament text, we're talking about the Old Testament here, by preserving it in copies. Point two, the Masoretes developed strict guidelines or rules for the transmission of the text through the copies. Subpoint A, they operated from about 500 to 1000 A.D. I've already told you that. And by the way, it's from these guys, the Masoretes, that developed the vowel system for the Hebrew letters. And let me put a little bit better, get a little bit better pen here. And grab the black one here. When you get a word in the Hebrew language like Yahreh, Y-A-R-E, Yahreh, these little things down here that looks like a T, that didn't exist. Or I could probably pick a better word. It just not many coming to mind right now. But what you would have is you would just have the consonant. This is the Y and the R. But that's accredited to them. They developed the vowel point system in the Hebrew language. They did that as a safeguard. They did it in order to further safeguard the traditional transmission of the text. Subpoint B, in fact, the accurate copies of the Old Testament Hebrew text that they worked on picked up their name in association with the accuracy and the flawless work that they did. And today, that Old Testament text with which the King James Bible was translated is called the Masoretic Hebrew text. The Masoretic Hebrew text gets its name from these guys who did the copying and the meticulous, flawless work that they did in copying. Point three, the rules and guidelines that they used in the copying of the scriptures did not originate with them. As their name suggests, Masah, it was handed down to them through the line of the Levite scribes. And now we're in this dispensation of grace, the Levite scribes are no longer functioning. So it's being handed down and passed off to these group of men who did the work that they did, picked up the rules that they used, and employed those rules in the copying of the scriptures before they get themselves translated into other languages. And that's where we get our Masoretic text, from the work of the Masoretes. And as we know from the work that they did, what some of those rules and guidelines were that they went by in the work of copying out the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis through Malachi. And we know something of the type of care that went into the copying of the scriptures. And I want to go through these, and so you have there a sample. This isn't all of them. This isn't an exhaustive list. I came up with eight, I think, in your outline. And I just want to run through these real quickly, but it'll give you a sense. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it, but it gives you a sense of how involved it was and how weighty of a matter it was for them to copy. And there's some fascinating issues that show you in the so-called ancient world. You know, we think that they couldn't do anything right back then. They could have a series of rules and guidelines that made it so that it was impossible for a mistake to be made. It's fascinating. I can sympathize with some of this because this is what I used to have to fight and fight and fight
when I was in printing. Because I'd invariably, we'd run 200,000 copies of some, it was a grocery store called Safeway. We would run their flyer, and tomatoes wouldn't be, I don't know what tomatoes are, a dozen. $2 a dozen for tomatoes, is that, that's pretty, no, higher, lower, higher. Well, whatever it was, we would, if we had a mistake in there, they'd invariably come to me. And I'd back that production manager up and I'd say, listen, bud, you gave me something to check that by. And we would get from the production manager a booklet that was a made-up dummy, they called it, of the entire pages that we were running. And we'd roll that dude up. I'd do it. I worked third shift. And by the way, I worked third shift and went to three weeknight Bible classes and the Sunday Bible class and never missed. And I worked third shift at Bible Doctrine Church in Indianapolis. And I'd roll that sucker up, shut it right down as soon as it started cleaning up. I'd pull a copy and I would sit and I would take another pressman and we would cloister ourselves away in a room and I would take that dummy. And you know what they called that dummy? They called that dummy the Bible. And that's what the terminology they called it, the Bible. And you would check every, not only every, if you look on a coupon sometimes, down at the very bottom there's like a 6, 7, 10, or 10-digit number that's down there. That number had to, even those little numbers all had to correspond. Every single number on that, every price, every a gallon, a pint, a quart, whatever it was, it had to be perfectly matched. And I'd go through there and I'd match that thing out, then we'd roll up and run it. And I knew the job I did was so that I didn't miss anything, and I'd give that guy that thing and I'd say, you check this against the Bible and you'll find out I'm right. And your problem is your guys in pre-press screwed it up, not me. And that's not my job. If you want me to do their job, you're going to pay me double. You know, most of the pressmen that they hired were dumber than me, which is really dumb. But anyway, I wasn't one of those guys. Look at the rules and you'll see the airtight system they had. Here's a sample of them. One, the parchment or skins that the copy is to be made on must be made from the skin. Remember that membrana, that membrane that we just looked at? That's what they're going to be writing on. And the parchment or the skins, that membrane that the copy is to be made on, must be made from the skins of clean animals. Now, granted, this is under our program, but they learned this from Israel's time past program. And the way this, and this reflects then the way the scribes were doing this under Israel's program. They could, the parchment that they used, those animal skins, had to be from a clean animal. They must be prepared by a Jew only. And the skins must be fastened together by strings. They would oftentimes have these in a scroll and rolled up. And so where they would fasten the two sheets together, the little string that went through there, or the gut that they used to fasten those things together, also had to be taken from only clean animals. And when I say clean there, I mean that this is the preparation of the membrane or parchment skins on which the text was to be written of the Holy Scripture. The preparation, this is all about the preparation of the materials they're going to use. And the clean animals are the animals recorded back here in the book of Leviticus, especially Leviticus chapter 11. Chapter 11 will give you a rundown of the animals they could use. They couldn't just go out and buy parchment at the local store. They had to make this. They had to make it from clean animals only. And again, these first few just are dealing with the material aspect, the materials they use. Look at point number two. Rule number two. All the sheets of the parchment in advance of copying must be lined before any text is to be written upon it. Each column, and they would write these in columns, each column, the text had to be written in columns, must have no less than 48 lines and no more than 60. And no letter of any word could touch. You couldn't have a vav touching a he, like that. That almost looks like a resh, but you couldn't have two letters touching right there. There had to be at least the space of a hair or a thread in between them. In other words, you had to clearly see space in between each letter. So between every letter, the space of a hair or a thread must intervene. And between the ending of one book and the beginning of another, you must have at least, you have to have three blank lines.
Again, all the things that we're looking at were done for ease of checking the work. When he's talking about putting them in columns and all of this, we're going to see this created a system where they could check it. In fact, do you know how that you check? Or if you put out, I know this much from watching Bob Vila. If you build a square that you're going to frame something in, you know how you check that to make sure it's square? You check it by, if you've got a square, that's not nearly a square, but you know how you check it? You take your ruler and you run a diagonal. And that diagonal has to match that diagonal, and you can find the exact center of that thing. That's how you know it's not, as we called it in Indiana, whopper-jawed. And you would make adjustments and that kind of thing. If you're going to build a little barn in your backyard for a shed and you're going to lay the foundation out, you'd square your foundation by checking diagonals, but it got you a center point. Writing in columns made it so, and we'll see this, they knew the center, not just word, but they knew the center letter of every page. And if the center letter didn't match the center letter on the copy, there's an error in it. Watch this. This is quality control, see? This is a check and balance system of quality control. Point three, the ink must be none other than black. They could only use black ink. No reds. Couldn't put the name of Jesus in red. Black only, and made according to a prescribed recipe used only for writing of Scripture. The inks that they used could not be used for any other writing. It had to be dedicated solely to the writing of Scripture. Now, they were already very familiar with recipes. And this has to do, the ink recipe had to do with the durability of the ink, its capacity to adhere to that membrane, to that skin. It was a perfect recipe that would cause it to adhere to that skin and prevent easy erasures, or what we used to call in printing, rubbing. In fact, we used to get a product that was called low rub ink. You get low rub black so that, you know, the ladies would start complaining. They'd take their newspaper, or men who like to sit in their throne, and they would read that paper. If they hold on to it too much, they'll get black ink on their hands. So we came up with a product called low rub ink. Well, that's nothing. They had that. They had a formula and a prescription for the ink right there that would not rub off. And note that the Jews were also familiar with certain prescribed recipes, as I said. Back in the book of Exodus, they had to deal with a lot of these in connection with the ministries of the Levites in the tabernacle. They had a recipe for oil in the tabernacle, a recipe for incense, a recipe for perfume. They're familiar with these things. So there's a recipe for the ink. Point number four, no word. Now this will get into the actual copying. No word nor letter of a word could be written from memory. That was forbidden. You could not write a word or letter of a word from memory. The scribe must have an authentic master copy in front of him. And he must read aloud each word before writing it. So if he had Barak, he'd say Barak, and he'd start writing. He had to pronounce aloud the word. In this way, along with the other checks and balance procedures, the scribes were not allowed to copy sentence for sentence. They weren't even allowed to copy word for word. They copied letter for letter. And this particular rule was apparently taken right out of the Bible, already a passage we looked at in the Scriptures where information was given about the work of the scribes back there in Ezra 7. We go back and look at it, we don't have enough time. Or Jeremiah 36, where Baruch was given the exact word for word, and he pronounced them. And he says that. He pronounced it, I wrote. Let's look at number five here. Let's try and finish this real quickly. The scribe must reverently wipe his pen each time. And I didn't put it in here, but there's some regulations concerning the pen as well. But he must reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word for God in any form. Whether it's Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah, for example, he must reverently wipe the ink off the stylus before writing the word of God. He's going to get a fresh shot at it. And he must wash his whole body before writing the name Yahweh. Before he writes these four letters, Y-H-W-H, If I was a Masoret or a scribe, I would have had to go in and bathed before I wrote that word. And you say, well, that's silly and that's ritualistic and that's all of this. I don't care what you call it. At least somebody had some kind of reverence for the name of God. And it's a fascinating issue. They would do this every day. I should have found this out. I could do a search easy and find it. How many times the word God, or the word Yahweh, especially the sacred tetragrammaton, appears? And whenever they'd come up to it and copy it, they'd wipe the pen, they'd go and they'd cleanse themselves, and then they'd come back and they'd write those four letters and they'd keep going on. And probably hope and pray that it wasn't one of those passages where the Lord did this and the Lord did that and the Lord did this and the Lord did that. They'd start getting sore. And they did this lest the holy name be contaminated or even tainted, even in writing it. Number six. The shape of the letters must be block style, in which the distinction of the letters would be most obvious. They came up with a system of block style. They actually standardized the Hebrew letters. And the standardization of the Hebrew letter alphabet into block letters provided for there being no chance that one letter could accidentally be mistaken for another. We do this to this very day. How many times do you see somebody come along and they say, write your name, and then print it underneath. Block letters. You ever go through that whole process? Then write it on out in block letters? We do that to this very day. You do it when you apply for a credit card. They even give you a line, and they have things like this where you have to put every letter in there. M-A-R-K. All that kind of business. We still do that today as a safeguard measure. They did it back then in the standardization of the Hebrew letters. And they had rules governing the size of the letters, the spacing of the letters between themselves, spacing of lines, and even the spacing of books. They had rules governing the pen, the particular stylus that had to be used in the copying. The skins or parchments had to go through a process of qualifying. That was a fascinating thing. For if the skin was too dark, or if it had any blemishes on it, it would be rejected and jettisoned because it would be too hard to distinguish on those dark smudges the color of the ink. And so they'd be rejected. And remember that these were rules that governed the copying of the Old Testament scriptures by the Masoretes during this dispensation of grace. These rules were in effect. And more than that, these are the rules of copying scripture handed down. They were in operation long before the Masoretes. Look at the seventh one. We'll get through this real quick here. A revision of the roll. These are the ones I find really fascinating. How did they check it? The revision of the roll, and that would be a completed copy, must be made within 30 days or it would be rejected and destroyed. If that thing isn't checked out to its accuracy within 30 days, it doesn't matter if it was absolutely accurate or not, it's thrown out. You know why? Somebody could tamper with it in that amount of time. They'd throw them out. And this was a quality control check so that a copy would not just be laying around and going unnoticed and possibly get tampered with. They all had to be checked within 30 days. The process would deal with checking the block letters, the number of words. They knew the exact count of the words and letters on the page, and even the letters became very important in that. The number of words on the page couldn't change. For instance, if you had a page of Isaiah that had 266 words on it, that Masoret who just copied that sheet, and he would make a notation at the bottom of the sheet of the number of words, had to match perfectly. And so therefore, you would have a check and balance system in that. And so if it had that number, then it had to match. And one of the ways they checked word numbers was that they knew the very letter that was in the exact middle of the page. Notice in your class notes, after the page was copied, the number of the letter on that page was counted and compared with the master copy. See, they weren't working from an original. They were working from the master copy, the one that was an accurate, flawless, faithful copy. That was their master copy they had in front of them. And so they would check it with that, and each letter was then counted and compared to the master copy. Then someone would check to see what was the middle letter on that copy, on the new copy that the guy just produced. He'd check that middle letter, see what it was on the new copy, go back and check it with the master copy. If they didn't match, you had a problem. The copyist would make a record of the word count and even letter count on the page. Sometimes, most of the time he'd do it, he'd have a page where he'd have a couple of columns going here. He'd usually make a notation down here on the corners, and sometimes he'd make them on the edges here, but most of the time it'd be down here in the bottom corners. He'd make a notation on that thing. And after the page then was copied and checked by another, still a third person would check to see what the middle word was on the page. Then when the whole book was finished, another would count the phrases. This process was so accurate that they could pinpoint the exact middle of a book, an entire book. They could pinpoint the exact middle of it simply by letter count alone. And they could check the verse at that point as one of the methods of confirming the accuracy of the copy. And if it, by the way, if all that whole thing doesn't get done in 30 days, they destroy the copy. And when I mean they condemn it, they destroy it. Last point. If one mistake, this is beautiful, just one, if one mistake was found on a sheet, the entire sheet was condemned and destroyed. So if you're working through Isaiah, or you're working through the Psalms, and you've got a whole sheet in front of you, and you're down to the 148th Psalm, and you're working on a sheet of paper, and you got one, it comes up with one discrepancy, one error on it, you're safe. All you got, but what's fascinating was you can't make that correction. In other words, you couldn't come along and find one little thing here and come along and erase it and then change it. You can't do that. The whole sheet is taken and thrown away. And you've got to start at this top column and you've got to work your way down these columns again. But that's just one sheet, if one error was found on it. Read on. If three mistakes were found on a single sheet, if you had three errors, three mistakes found on a sheet, the whole copy was condemned and destroyed. So if you're down to the 149th Psalm, or the 150th Psalm, and you happen to have a bad day, where you made three errors on one single sheet, the entire book of Psalms gets trashed. And you've got to start the whole book over again. I don't know if there was a suicide rate on these guys. but they'd have to, or if there was some bar down the street that especially catered to the scribes. Because I could just see they would need some real heavy duty counseling. Get through a book like Psalms or like Isaiah and have three errors on the last page, you just want to flip out. But anyway, that's the rules they went by, and I mean these were strictly enforced. If there were three or more mistakes found on a single sheet, the whole copy was condemned and destroyed. No scribe was allowed to check his own work. You could not check your own. It was checked by others. Or to simply correct the mistake. Either the sheet was destroyed and another whole sheet produced, or the entire copy destroyed and another whole entire copy produced. Now, there are many more rules than this, but this gives you a basic frame of reference of the meticulousness and seriousness under which the copyists of Scripture went about their work. All of this was the traditional way of doing the copying of Scripture that was handed down from the scribes and is the manner in which all these copies of Scripture that were all over the world were being produced. Therefore, this being the very standard, 1000 A.D., that's the standard of copying, means that no less diligent and meticulous work went into the work of the New Testament prophets. Those New Testament prophets that function out there for these epistles had that same system, a system that was already in effect back here at the very beginning of this church age, that was already in effect back here during the time that it was developed by those scribes that became part of the Masoretes' own rules for copying. No less stringent standards were being used, you can count on it, by those New Testament prophets doing the work of making the copies of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Well, that gives you a general idea of the copy system that was going on in the Scriptures. Beginning next time, we're going to really start focusing now. There's one more thing that I want to make sure you have clear, is that issue of inspiration extended to the copies We'll go over a few verses that we've visited before. We'll go over that one more time, make sure we're clear on it. Then we're going to take up the last issue, the issue of the English Bible and which Bible is the preserved Word of God. And we'll start that next time. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying your Word and how it was put together. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that we might be edified by means of it, encouraged by means of it, and emboldened by means of it to be those who are defending the truth of your Word this day in this dispensation of grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.